Bible teaches us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, you read something like that, I think, in a context where people aren't real biblically literate, and you want to point out a few things right away. Although we know that it is one of the chief evidences that we are touched, that we are truly touched by the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we become loving, I think we want to confess right away, we fail to do so in any meaningful way pretty regularly as followers of Christ. That's one thing we'd want to say right away, I think. And then secondly, we would want to point out that just because we've said that God is love, we are not saying that love is God. Love always looks for a definition in the one who is doing the loving. So your grandma loves you one way, and your dad another way, and your dog yet another way, and your girlfriend, and your husband, and your pals. They've all got a different character to their love. Now, maybe there's some, you know, overlap there, fine, but you certainly don't want to overlap them too much, do you? To say that God is love is to say that really one of his chief attributes, perhaps the chief attribute, is love. And I think if you ask the average person on the street, once again, we're referring to the sort of person who's not very literate biblically, they'd agree with that. I think they would say, yeah, God is loving all the time. And well, he really can't be otherwise, can he? I mean, he never fails to be loving, ever. And I'd say, well, yeah, I agree with that so far. But something starts to bring me up short. Something begins to annoy me in the conversation. And I can hear the response then. Well, what's wrong with God being loving? What's wrong with you for thinking, hesitating here? Do you want one of those angry gods? A vengeful God? A judgmental God? God loves us, right? All the time, right? No matter what, right? God loves you and wants you to be happy, right? And I say, yeah, not quite right. Not, my head's starting to ache in this conversation. Yes, God is love. Yes, that is his unchangeable nature. God is love. He loves me no matter what I do, right? And I can have the conversation going on. If I'm God always wants me to be happy. If I'm unhappy, something must have slipped in the cosmic machinery. Because God loves me. He always wants me to be happy. And I keep saying, yes, yes, yes. All is true, but something's out of place. What is it? Well, the Bible teaches God is love. You know the famous verse, God so loved the world. Three things abide, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Without love, I am nothing. That's not necessarily connected to marriages, you know. And it seems kind of crabby to ask somebody, well, what do you understand it to mean when you say God is loving? Because don't we all just sort of automatically know it by rights of being here and being human? Aren't we loved by God, and although we don't understand it maybe perfectly, one person understands it as well as the next person. Everybody's got their own rendition of it, and that's fine. Well, my crabby answer has to be no. We do not all understand what it means that God is loving, or the nature of his love for us, that it requires some knowledge about the lover, not mere sentiment. And no, not all human beings are born understanding it equally well. I don't want to be a crabby person. I just don't want to be that guy, you know, in the pulpit who delivers the bad news instead of the good news. And I don't think it's in any way, I mean, when I took those, you know, those ordination promises that the people who are ordained take, you know, I don't recall that it was my job to be stingy with God's love or grace. But I have this issue, though. I want people to know God and to under God's love so that they can really revel and bask and delight in God's love and not be comforting themselves with fairy tales about some, you know, grandpa Santa Claus in the sky who's feeding them too much candy. I am certain God loves us and loves you, and that becoming loving people ought to be first in all our discipleship programs and all our desires of growing as a Christian, and that it often isn't. It's not even on the charts often. I am certain God's love is the model from which all other love draws its name and its definition, really. I am also completely certain that it can be abused, denigrated, distorted, and missed because of our twisting, sinful vision of what it means that God is loving. In fact, I think you will find the average person doesn't want God's love. They only want their homemade version, their twisted vision of what they think God's love ought to be. One great Bible teacher you don't hear much about, D.A. Carson, once described it something like this. Well, God loves me? Well, of course, that's his job, isn't it? And after all, I'm kind of cute, so it doesn't surprise me that God loves me. But the point here is that it portrays a God who is a helpless lover, who is powerless in the face of your hidden charms. But that isn't the picture of God's, the biblical picture of God's love at all. If God loves us that way, in that sense, then what on earth is the New Testament about? Why does Jesus need to come to us, and how on earth does he end up on a cross, and what would his being there prove? What would the resurrection, his resurrection from the dead mean and signify? What would it be about? Now, I think those dramas I just mentioned are at the very heart of Christian belief. Jesus coming, Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus rising from the dead. And I think they are very much about God's love. There is more to a loving Jesus than we think. It was more than a Jesus who came and was simply misunderstood by the big bad world, somehow managed to be too good for everybody and got himself crucified, but then he got the last laugh by rising from the dead. See, there's so much more to the story if you really want to understand God's love. And since you probably do, it's worth looking into. Well, are you ready for a text? The book of Romans is where we're going. It's in the New Testament, of course, Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. You know, think the New York City of its day, the capital. He hadn't been to this particular church, and so he doesn't spend a lot of time trying to straighten out the problems or the people there. I mean, might not know a lot of them. Instead, he spends his time, it seems, thinking about the big issues of the Christian faith. Things that need some understanding, some thought, some careful reading. We would know a whole lot less about Jesus and what he came to do had God not given us the book of Romans. But I want to warn you, Romans is not always easy. It's not easy at all. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. 5, 1 through 11. Here's how it goes. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were yet still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. If you can read a passage like that through one time, devotionally, simply, and get a lot out of it, you are smarter than I am. When I read a passage like that, if I really want to understand it, I will end up reading it several times because it's very dense. The ideas come at you fast and furiously, and there's some vocabulary there that just isn't normal vocabulary for an English speaker in today's world, at least not in casual conversation. Love is our topic. And truly understanding God's love. And in this passage, we refer to God's love. It's really one of the central ideas here. In this passage, we see the love of God was poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And we saw that God demonstrated this love for us through Christ dying for us, even while we were yet sinners. Now, this idea is very consistent with the other passages of scriptures you know. Earlier, for example, we said, for God so loved the world. Well, how do we know this? Because he gave his son. The rest is very important. Here, God demonstrates his love that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. So there's a lot to consider here. For example, this love of God we perceive, at least on this side of a commitment to Christ, has a source outside of us, the Holy Spirit, but it's perceived internally. And so that love is not just a warm, gushy feeling of our emotions, but has a strong foundation in God's presence in our lives. And it endures times of tribulation. So in times of pain and in suffering and those times of trouble, even though we might feel quite weak, we may feel we've way past any of our ability to cope with the situation, God is still doing something in us that keeps hope alive because the Holy Spirit is in your life and continues to witness internally that God's love is infallible. It won't ever disappoint us. Now, in this life, obviously, you can be quite disappointed. At least I have been several times in people, in jobs, in outcomes, and in situations. But in the Christian heart, there's always a voice speaking that says, look beyond. Look out beyond this. And you say, beyond to what? Well, beyond to the idea of peace with God, reconciliation with God, that will last for all of eternity. The implication here, of course, is being right with God is settled forever. So that while you may have pain temporarily for a while you occupy a human body in this condition, our hope lasts forever in a relationship with God. Now, there's this component of love that is internal through the Holy Spirit, but the passage points us to something perhaps a little more external, a little more objective, that demonstrates God's love in action, and that is that Christ died for the ungodly. Now, of course, that points you to the cross because you all know, I think, how Christ died on the cross. Of great significance, then, is the fact that it says we were helpless sinners. Sin is, obviously, a quaint term, at least in the society I grew up in. It wasn't a concept in the world I grew up in, the world at large anymore. I mean, maybe if you're in the bosom of the Christian community, everybody knows what you mean when you say sin. Say that to some of the people from my background, and they'd say, what? You know, what century did you just step out of? Now, sin may be wrongdoing, any wrongdoing, a deed done, a deed left undone, or an attitude. But to really understand it in biblical terms is to realize that it is an infraction that is rooted in human pride and causes not merely a temporary problem in our relationship with God, but rather a permanent rupture. It alienates us from God. And so all of us live in a relationship, a broken relationship with God, disqualified, in a sense, from his love. We are described in this passage as the ungodly, the anti-godly. Well, this is a far cry, isn't it, from the cute person that God just can't help but love. Well, I think it is. We are helpless and we are ungodly. And this is not merely just a state of distress. I mean, the passage describes it as really much more dire. I mean, it pumps up the rhetoric pretty quickly. The passage describes us as enemies of God who are in line for his wrath. We say, is that a loving God? Well, yes, apparently it is. See, we presume that God's love is kind of shallow and very human in nature, but God's love is really a bigger picture for us to think about. And this passage anticipates this, that we will constantly try to project our kind of somewhat lame notions of what it would mean to be a loving person up into the sky and say, well, you know, that must be how God is. But in fact, this passage anticipates that and says, well, no, consider this. It says, you know, a person won't, you know, necessarily die for another person at all. I mean, let alone for a righteous person. And then he concedes it, and he says, maybe somebody would dare to die for a good person. I say, but that's just the human plane. God's love is stated in such a way that it wasn't just that he'll die for a righteous or a good person, but that he will die for the ungodly, his enemy, the unlovable. In other words, his love is quite beyond anything that human energy usually can summon up. So we don't project our views of love on him. We learn what love is from him. We should not overlook many words in this passage. For instance, says we are justified by faith. We have peace with God. What does that mean? It says we stand in grace. What does that mean? He says it even stronger. You're justified by blood. That brings in some concepts. And he continues, you are saved from wrath. What does that mean? He then keeps using that word, reconciled, reconciled, and then the famous word, saved. Well, who stands in need of this justification? Who stands in need of peace or grace? Who would need to be justified in such dramatic terms as by blood? Who would need to be saved from wrath? Who needs to be reconciled? You see, the picture of the human condition is dire. We need these things. So if we want to understand God's love and not just have a sentimental and I think very distorted picture of it, then I think we need to look at the truths expressed in those kinds of words deeply. Now, I don't think if I'm dealing with a Christian, a believer who didn't want to understand God's love, I'm afraid I just have to surrender. I don't know what would be behind that. I will assume that those who profess a faith in Christ would say that the contemplation of God's love is about the most important thing they will do in the day. I mean, certainly more important than getting the dishes done, certainly more important than even critical financial decisions, that somehow being part of God's love and understanding it and grasping, it's the highest thing you do. I mean, it's the thing that ennobles any day, no matter, you know, how demeaning the rest of your life might seem to you. When you can step into thinking about God's love, of course, I mean, you're part of something majestic. You want to understand God's love. But I would think anybody, you would want to understand God's love at least to the degree that you would be sure that you were a recipient of God's love and not just making up God's love in your imagination to tell you comforting things that seem to comfort you temporarily and don't really have any substance, don't have any reality. So it's the real love of God that will reconcile you with God and bring you to eternal life. To understand God's love for real, I think you have to understand the human situation. Reconciliation is needed when there is enmity. We are enemies of God. The ungodly, we are in line for his wrath. If it were just an inevitable conclusion that God's love made him so helpless that he couldn't really ever really stay mad at us, couldn't really judge us, he could never really punish someone or condemn them, well then all that language of reconciliation is really just a joke. Because it's not really possible. God just surrenders weak need to his love in every case. In that sense, it's only an academic possibility that you could ever find yourself outside of God's love, because it can't happen. You're too cute. But you see, that language of the New Testament isn't a joke. Apparently, God's loving nature exists such, that it really truly can condemn, it really can be wrathful, and you really could be characterized as his enemy. And I don't think you're just referring to the real bad guys in the human race there. I mean, because obviously you say, well, I'm not going to understand in Hitler's case. I mean, nobody liked him, right? Well, no, you know, actually millions of people liked him, didn't they? Or, you know, bin Laden. Well, no, wait a second. You're like out in the streets cheering for bin Laden in some countries. You know, you understand what I'm saying? I mean, this is just not reserved for the serial killers. I mean, the enemies of God seem to be almost, seem to be a statement of the condition of the human race. Normal people. Like you and me. After I wrote that, I thought, now I understand if you're protesting right away that I'm not normal. Well, I'll concede that point for a moment. But normal people like you, perhaps. And I'll say I'm an enemy of God even though I'm not normal. You know, you get it. The point of reconciliation. And who and under what circumstances and at what price we can be given the opportunity for recovery or at the very center of understanding what it means that God is love. This love is not rooted in any residual goodness or lovability in any of us. If that were the case, Jesus didn't really need to come and do anything at all. According to the Bible, then, God's love, though, must be rooted in something beyond our lovability, so it's rooted in God's grace. And acting in that grace, reconciliation can happen, but it has to happen a certain way. So you ever wonder, why can't God just forget about it? Why can't he just change his mind about it? Why can't he just let it go? It's such a big question. Why doesn't God simply forgive us? You can do that, can't you? Say, I'm going to let it go. You know, I'm sick of hanging on to it. I'm just going to be free. You know, I don't know, what did you do? Some rotten thing you did to your neighbor. You know, you backed over and knocked over his mailbox, you know, 3 times in a row, backing out of your driveway. He's just going to let it go. You know, we've talked about it. I got mad at first, but I'm just going to let it go. What? That doesn't seem to be the language of the New Testament. And you say, well, why can't God do that? Well, the only answer, I think, can only be found in the idea that God is not one of us. And remember that love seeks its definition of what it is in the one who is doing the lover, the lover. You see, he is perfect, and he does not change his mind. We are quite imperfect. In other words, we've always sinned against other people, so we quite know how we need a break once in a while. And we change our minds constantly. We're very fickle about that. But if we consider a perfect being who does not change and does not change his mind, then suddenly we're dealing with a different quantity when it comes to just letting it go. That's not a possibility if we're dealing with a perfect God. God, acting out of his gracious and loving disposition, though, does provide a way through Jesus Christ, which involves Jesus dying on the cross. Now, how this works in restoring us to God, I think, is something that we only can grasp a little bit of. I mean, Christ, you could say, well, yeah, Christ stands in and takes our punishment. But clearly that can't be like you walking into a courtroom and pushing the defendant aside saying, I'll take his punishment. You know, he's a drunk driver. Send me to jail in his place. Well, you see that? I mean, standing back as a human being, say, well, that's not fair. That's not even safe. That puts the drunk driver back out on the street. You know, I mean, that's, we can't understand it so simplistically. So it's a lifetime of pondering. How is it that Jesus is both the judge, the jury, the defendant, and the victim all at once at one time in God's courtroom? But it does seem that we have God paying his own penalty against the crime committed against him, not by someone who, wasn't really all that bad and really deserves a break and, you know, never had an offense before, but a scoundrel, somebody everybody would like to see locked up, someone who is his enemy, someone who deserves his wrath. Right now, lives in a state of hostility with him. So you see, if his love is to rescue us from that state, it seems that's when the dramatic story of Jesus and the cross take place. No, because the question is, how do you receive this and become the beneficiary of what God has done? Well, first of all, do you see the difference between this portrayal and the lopsided view of the God who just can't help but love you, cradle to grave? See, the Bible teaches us that we are born, in a sense, into a very unhappy condition when it comes to God. And that we are all, I don't think God condemns innocent babies, so to speak, is the first objection, I would have heard still ringing in my ears from my youth when I became a Christian. But the idea that God knows exactly what everybody would do, they would do exactly what Adam and Eve did. I mean, they will eventually depart from him, and they will rack up a record against themselves. There's no question. There's only been one child born who didn't, and that was Jesus, of course. The Bible teaches us we're not born into a happy condition. We're all, then, in a sense, living under this broken relationship, but that God has made this provision for us, and I'm asking you, how do you take hold of it? If it's not yours automatically, if it's not a rite of birth, if it doesn't just happen in the sky, and then you become the beneficiary. Well, let's say a few things about that. First, the offer of reconciliation that God makes to the human race is not offered as a blank pardon, like a tax rebate from the sky. Okay, you know, the human race are scum, but I sent my son to die, and now therefore the standard's been lowered, the bar's been lowered, you're all free. It doesn't seem to be presented and offered that way to us. Now, that would be a sweet deal from a sinful standpoint, wouldn't it? Matt, I like blanket amnesty. That sounds like a good idea. I mean, I could sin, I could carry on. I don't have to do anything at all. I just got it. The government sent me a check. In this case, God sent me a check. I'm going to heaven. I'm reconciled. But it doesn't seem to be offered that way. It seems to be offered as an offer put in front of the individual that requires some kind of response. I will say this about the offer from reading the scriptures and trying to understand it. The offer is open to everyone. There is not a person walking on this planet to whom the offer is closed. That includes some people you're mad at. Well, Hitler, the offer's closed, but he's dead. But the Bin Ladens of the world, the scoundrels, the scumbags, the people who do awful things, the offer is open. From reading the scriptures, I would say, the offer is never withdrawn in this lifetime. At the end of this life, you might want to study the scriptures closely on that. It seems the offer closes. I believe this offer is the most critical issue that faces all of us. Now, certainly, you can read Maslow's hierarchy and say, not being beat up or growing hungry is a higher priority than figuring out purpose and meaning in life. But I say hogwash, really. I mean, yes, your mortgage can be a worry. Big scary guys can worry you. Like being murdered is no picnic, I'm sure. But you can see that those particular issues only affect this life. But the Bible portrays a reality in which all of eternity changes your destiny eternally, where hunger and mortgages and murderers aren't going to be a factor any longer. How do you take hold of it? Well, I think the first human response is, I'll take hold of it, I'll clean up my act, I'll give up my sins, I'll start going to church. But you would say, it won't work. The damage has been done. And you're not going to handle those resolutions any better than you handled any New Year's resolution you ever made. I mean, you go ahead. I mean, I'm delighted if you've committed yourself to not sinning. Let me know next week how you did. The point is, if I were going to be, really concise, I'd clean that little phrase up a little bit. But you get the point. Cleaning yourself up won't work. They say, well, maybe it just gets taken care of because you're born into the right family. Got a good ethnic Mennonite name, church going, devotions. I wasn't allowed to watch TV when growing up. I must have a pure heart. You say, but the Bible doesn't seem to think this is going to connect you to reconciliation with God. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Because what if you're born into the wrong family? If those kind of prescriptions could reconcile you with God and take care of this problem, then there's really no need for Jesus to come at all, is there? I mean, we could just, God could just write it all on another stone tablet and deliver it. These are my instructions. Follow him, and you will be right with me. The evidence biblically is this just isn't a possibility. So how do you become part of this, of God's love? Well, the answer biblically is that you ask for it. That you receive it, that you accept it. I think this acceptance takes place internally in a place that's really invisible to others, inside us, deep in our psyches, where our will is. It takes us into a place where we speak honestly with God, not trying to impress him or tell him what it means to be God or what we're going to do next. I can't take you there. I can't take anybody. I can't go there with anybody. Even the people who are closest to you, my wife, my children, I can't go there. I can't go into that region where this takes place. But I know that the person who calls on God from that place can take hold of the offer of reconciliation and receives the Holy Spirit. And I know certainly that the person who won't, from that place, ask for it remains not residually cute, but God's enemy. God's love is infallible, and it can take hold of you and reconcile you with God. But God's love is apparently built around this idea that you are a free creature who must decide and take this move. So, I'd like to invite you to that this morning. One thing I don't believe in inviting people to Christ and doing is ratcheting up the emotional tension. I don't at all believe in manipulating people or trying to work them up to make a decision for Christ. I don't promise you earthly happiness. I won't write you a check. I'm not even going to play little hymns. I don't want you to get up out of your seat and walk forward. I don't want any of that. I just want to put the offer before you. I want to make the offer clear so that you can decide for yourself. Let me close the sermon with another Bible passage. Those of you who study preaching know that I just broke the big rule of preaching. You don't introduce new topics or new ideas, but I'm not introducing a new topic or an idea. This passage I want to read to you will serve as something of a benediction, expressing my heart and closing the sermon. I'm not going to elaborate on it, but just offer it to you. So if you'll receive it like a benediction, perhaps with your eyes closed and as the closing of the sermon, from 2 Corinthians. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God.